Right, this evening on the young man, David, running towards Goliath. Not on the war, not on his brothers, but on David himself. I'm going to start by looking at a few things, personal things in a way, where I identify with the story and things which convince me that it's not at all far-fetched, but very believable. And then move on to look at something where maybe we are missing something, possibly. I don't mean missing something about David and Goliath, missing something in our lives and in our Christian experience that David and Goliath illustrates. The first thing is that I identify with is choosing stones. And the reason I identify with choosing stones is because I own a slingshot. You may say, what on earth does somebody own a slingshot for in 2008? Well, there's a place in Pembrokeshire where we go, and because basically the family is Julie and three boys of differing ages. And of course you have to choose your own stones. Now, where we fire is a slate quarry. It's called the Blue Lagoon. You can't do anybody any harm. But if you fire a piece of slate, you find, A, it cuts your fingers to ribbons as it goes out of the sling. And as soon as it leaves the sling, it just goes in a sort of feathery, swirly pattern. But to hit something, you choose stones like this, which are stones from the collection we have. I'll put it on the floor. Those are the sort of stones, because unless they're heavy, they don't go anywhere. And unless they're smooth and round, they don't go straight. Now, Judith said not to try this, but I could probably hit the speaker on the balcony if you give me three shots. Yeah, and it's pretty powerful. So that bit's all easy to understand in a way, choosing the stones from the stream. It's very, very believable because that's what you do. The second thing is that fact is stranger than fiction. So when you have this proposition that a young boy runs towards this man mountain and finds a spot in his forehead, fact is stranger than fiction. Now, this is a good test for you. Does anybody know who Freddy Craggs is? Just shout out. Does anybody know who Freddy Craggs is? Right. Peter, you can put a line in your notes. That's a big tick for the congregation. They don't spend much time in the bookies. Freddie Craggs is the person who put 50p on an 8-horse accumulator and won £1 million last week. The first horse was called Isn't That Lucky, and the last horse was called Dreams Come True. Now, if somebody wrote in the Bible that you put a 50p accumulator on and win £1 million with those two horses, it would be too far-fetched. But I'm not really thinking of Freddie Craggs. I'm thinking of Naeem and David Seaman. Now, does anybody know what I'm talking about now? The end of a European final. Naeem, there's only about a minute ago, David Seaman was then probably the best goalkeeper in the world. Everybody thought it was going to go to penalties and that Arsenal were going to win. Naeem was on the halfway line and the best goalkeeper in the world on the line, and he just blasted it. Mysteriously, it sailed into the air over Seaman's head. The one point that Seaman couldn't save it and won the game. And it's that sort of exquisite moment, the whole world looking on, as the one place that you could, the only place that you could hit to win the battle. Actually happened. I watched it live on TV. And again, if you tried to describe that to somebody else, they'd say that didn't happen. Fact is stranger than fiction. And I don't have any doubt whatsoever that David took a stone like that from a brook and fired it, and in one exquisite moment found the one place where it could hurt Goliath. The third thing, which is getting a bit more serious in a way, the third thing I identify with is how young men find old men cumbersome? Or how people find established things cumbersome? I don't know if you're aware of this, but the average age of a French general at the start of the Second World War was about 30 years older than the average age of a German general. The French had the Maginot Line, massive concrete bunkers with huge guns. And the Germans had machine guns strapped to motorcycles and Stuka bombers. And of course, we know what happened. The Germans had invented this thing called Blitzkrieg, and the young and the mobile took everything by storm. By the time you thought about defending, they were already 20 miles beyond you because Blitzkrieg was so successful. That's an example of how you keep mobile, how you must keep mobile. I used to give this story all the time when I was in business. But what I'm really thinking about is being young myself. I remember going into the local preachers' meeting. This is back in Huddersfield. I did my training immediately before and immediately after I went to university. So I would either be 18 and a half or early 20s. But I remember going to the local preachers' meeting and thinking, I never said anything, but thinking, nothing good is going to happen here. It's all too cumbersome, too slow-moving, and too personal, and too political. Now, why would a young person think that? Well, I was used to a girl called Heather and I set up the First Christian Union at our grammar school, and I was part of a youth organisation which was all to do with doing things rather than talking about them. And it just seemed very, very cumbersome. And I think that when David was trying on this suit of armour, he was thinking the same thing. I can't work in this way. I need the freedom to move. I need mobility. So those are things that I identify with. The trying on the armour and deciding it wasn't for me, I can identify with that. But as I've been reading Samuel in my own study and connected with ministry team and things, I've actually found that I don't identify much with David at all. In fact, David, and this David and Goliath is David at his best in a way when he was a young man. But when you read the entire account about David, he started to wind me up. And the fact that God likes him wound me up even more. David was somebody, a man after his own, whom God loved, who was a man after his own heart. But he seemed so impetuous and so hot-blooded in some of the later accounts. But actually, I found out that it was me that was wrong. Because when I wrote down a list of what David was like in David and Goliath, wrote down a simple list of what he was like and what his relationship with God was like, you can't argue with the words, you can't argue with what's written on the piece of paper. And basically, it's one of those occasions where, because somebody is so good at something, it provokes a negative reaction in all those people who aren't very good at it. And what I wrote on the list was this. And this is where we come to what we might be missing. I know I was missing it. And maybe there's something that we are missing. Because if we don't understand why God loved David and what characteristics God found desirable in David, if we don't know what God likes, then we might also miss what he wants from us. When you look at the list, you begin to see. First of all, I wrote down he was connected with God, and by that I mean aware and attentive about God. And you can see it the whole way through the passage. David seemed to be able to see beyond what was obvious. He was virtually the only person who didn't see the man mountain, the insurmountable object. He saw something beyond, and he was aware of something that was happening. So he was connected with God on a practical day-to-day way. God was part of his life. Awareness of God was part of what David was about. But he wasn't just connected, aware, attentive. He was also confident in God's purposes. And if you look at what David says, both to Saul and then to Goliath himself, he uses the expression several times, "the Lord will." He says, "the Lord will protect me," to Saul, from Goliath. And when he meets Saul, he says, sorry, when he meets Goliath, he says, "the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He is so confident of God's purposes. And he's obedient to God's will. In fact, you see in the life of David, not just here in the passage about Goliath, but in David's life, he was, all these things that I find negative about him, impetuous, hot-blooded, too instantaneous, not analytical enough, not careful enough, not thoughtful enough. But one thing you can say about David, he was obedient. He saw life as being obedient. Where, later on in the passages where he refuses to kill Saul, even when Saul appears to be delivered to him in the cave and in the camp, he won't do it because Saul's been anointed and David is obedient to the Lord's anointing. He will not be disobedient, even when it suits him, even when he's given the perfect excuse. And he saw life as obedience. You can see, even when he was a shepherd, when the lion and the bear came, it was as if he was supposed to be a shepherd. The lion and the bear came, which were a threat to him being a shepherd. So he grabbed hold of them and killed them. It was like they'd been sent almost so that he can be obedient to get rid of them. And it's almost, when you look at the life of David, it's almost like this sense of obedience made life simple for him. And sometimes we maybe make life a bit complicated by not being so straightforwardly obedient. Next, he trusted in God's protection. And he also trusted in God's use of his abilities. He'd already done things, experienced doing things for God. He knew about how God had used his strength and his dexterity. But he trusted in God's protection because whilst the rest of the world were all thinking about armor and what do you do when this man's got this massive spear and he's about to throw it at you, David had nothing. He went out with just a fabric tunic and these 5 stones. And he said, "God is going to protect me." And if you notice the passage, which is why I said focus on David running towards him, because he'd had the direct confrontation with Goliath, and Goliath was then moving towards him. It was getting at its most threatening. And the Samuel 17 says that he took the stones and his sling and ran towards them, trusting in who God was and in God's use of his abilities and God's protection. And also he was expectant of God's victory. David wasn't a have-a-go martyr. When he ran towards Goliath, He just had these words with him saying, God is going to deliver you into my hands. That's not what somebody says who is a have-a-go martyr. If you'd really come to the conclusion that looking after sheep in Bethlehem was so boring and such a dull career that anything was better than that, and you'd chance your arm and have a go for the chance of glory, you'd just run and have a go. You wouldn't have this confrontation and say, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands. No. David was expectant. And there's nothing vague about that expectancy. It wasn't a theoretical concept. It was running towards Goliath, expecting. And that, in a way, you could think of as more of a miracle than the stone hitting the perfect spot. To be a young boy running unprotected towards this great warrior. So when I wrote those things down, he's connected with God, aware, attentive, confident in God's purposes, trusting in God's protection, obedient to God's will, expecting God's victory. You sort of think, yeah, maybe God loved him and saw him as a man after his own heart for a reason. Are we expectant at all in the way that David was? Are we confident of God's purposes in the same way that this young man was? I mean, we may not have that full list, but maybe we are quite connected to God. Maybe we do think about God all the time, that we're aware and attentive. Maybe we've got some of these things, but could we say that we're confident and expectant? See, it's really interesting that we've been doing the parallel passages in Luke in the mornings, because in the mornings we've also had Jesus saying some things about people that he admired, things that he was looking for. And directly in the New Testament, we've got the stories of the centurion with the sick servant, which we've had at St. John's, the sinful woman who broke the alabaster ointment. There's the Samaritan woman who said, even the dogs can take the crumbs from the table. There's Mary, Martha, near the end of Jesus' life. So there's again recommended this attentiveness to who was there with them and confidence in his ability to act and achieve and authority. So he can use the little that we bring to miraculous effect. And we need to have more confidence in that. David didn't come with absolutely nothing. He ran forward with the 5 stones. He'd already killed a lion. He'd already killed a bear. It wasn't nothing. But God took what he had brought and multiplied it to miraculous effect. And maybe we need to be more expectant. Julie's old head of department in her first teaching job has written a book, and he's written a section about expectation. And he asks this question: has a lack of expectation led us to doctrinal systems which excuse our lack of faithfulness? You have to read that again. It's easier to read it. I mean to read it in a written form. Has a lack of expectation led us to doctrinal systems which excuse our lack of faithfulness? I think that the young have some things. They don't have everything. But I think that you can see in Scripture that there is something, and you can see in what God likes, that there's something about the way that young people respond to things that God likes. So maybe we need to be, maybe what we're missing, this is what I'm suggesting, maybe what we're missing is that we need to be more expectant, to get on with it more, to do the running forward towards the enemy, to be worrying less about the size of the enemy to be trying on lots of different suits of armour, which are just holding us back anyway, and to spend more time confidently trusting in God and running towards whatever the objective is. Amen.